of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 22, and beginning verse 1, we're going to be looking at this whole chapter. It's a long chapter. We'll be looking at a lot of the verses here. It's really rich, full of just a lot of good stuff in here, but we're going to try to focus on this, getting through this chapter in a timely fashion. Joshua chapter 22, beginning verse 1, and I'm going to start off by reading through verse 6. Joshua chapter 22, beginning verse 1. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them, and now therefore return and go to your tents and to the land of the possession which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul.' So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents." Now look with me in verse 10. "And when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side.' And when the children of Israel heard of it, whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against him." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will be with us in this portion of our service as we focus on your word. And God, I pray that you will be present in your word. And God, I pray that you will give all of us receptive ears and receptive hearts to hear what you have to say, and not just hear, but also be doers of the word. And Father, I pray the prayer of John the Baptist, that I may decrease so that you may increase. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We all probably know that the bloodiest war ever fought on American soil was the Civil War. The Southern states seceded from the Union, and fighting began in 1861, exactly 1 month after Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated. Upwards to 750,000 soldiers lost their lives, and there's along with untold civilians. There's not even a right estimate of how many civilians may have died during this time. And there are fewer things, maybe in a country's existence, that is more heartbreaking and more devastating on a nation than when they fight each other in the context of a civil war. In fact, there are very few times in history when there are groups of people that arise in a nation that war like that is averted. Just very few times. Only just a handful of times when something like that was completely avoided. But this morning, we're going to take a look at one such time that a civil war was avoided. As we look in our text this morning, we note that we're getting to the end of the book. There is the final distribution of the land. All the tribes on the west side of the Jordan have received their inheritance. The Levites have received their cities, and now there's one action that remains to happen. And that is for Joshua to dismiss the troops from the eastern side of the Jordan to go back to their homes. And we know these tribes as listed here and our text as Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. Now, they stayed on the eastern side of the Jordan because during the wandering years while Moses was still alive and most of the earlier generation was, as they were wandering in the desert, they conquered this eastern side by the River of Jordan. And it was a very fertile land, prime spot for cattle and agriculture. And so these two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, they had large herds and flocks, and so this land was appealing to them. So they went to Moses and they requested that instead of crossing over to take possession of the land in Canaan, that they be allowed to take possession of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan. Now, that may seem like a reasonable request to many of us, but to Moses, he was extremely upset by it. He was incensed that they even had the audacity to request such a thing. And the reason for this was is because they were going to have to cross over to the west side of the Jordan. There was a great number of cities, fortified cities, great warriors that they were going to have to fight. So he assumed that we're going to cross over and you're going to stay here on the eastern side of the Jordan and not even try to help us. You're going to find rest before all of your brethren find rest. And it was only after that Reuben, Gad, and some of Manasseh appealed to Moses, said, Moses, we will fight to the very end for our brethren. And only after they find rest will we return to our land and also go about our lives. So Moses granted them their request. He allowed them to stay on that side of the Jordan to begin their lives, build their homes, put their flock there, grow their agriculture. And then when they cross over to the western side of the Jordan, back in chapter 1, Joshua reminds them of the words of Moses. He appeals to their sense of brotherhood and their communion in the faith. And these verses that we find here in chapter 22, specifically in verses 1 through 3, they are a resolution to what Joshua told them back in chapter 1, calling them to faithfully fight for their brothers and not to give up until all of Israel had found rest. And so what we find in this text is we find that these tribes, they had kept their promises both to Moses, Joshua. They did not forsake their brothers and they kept the commandments of the Lord. That's what we learn in verse 3. They were faithful in doing all that they said they would do. They forsook their land, they forsook their livelihood, and they fought in Canaan for up to 7 years for a land that they would not inherit themselves, that would go to someone else. So they really give us the essence of what it means to be part of a community of faith. What it means to live in such a way that you are sacrificing your need above the needs of others, putting the needs of others above your own needs. Now, what we learn here is we learn something of a principle about the necessary concept of Christian brotherhood and sisterhood that finds its origins in our faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The two and a half tribes, they're faced with the same temptation that we all face today. Will we act as God's word directs us for the good of our spiritual family, or will we be selfish and content with what we have and not share it with our spiritual family? Even though these tribes have achieved rest, rest was not achieved for all of Israel. They were able to settle in their land, but their brothers and their sisters, they were unable to settle and to build their own lives. So Moses, he had warned Reuben and Gad and Manasseh about the consequence of not helping their brother, telling them that God would abandon them in the desert, and they, because of their disobedience, would destroy all of God's people. So instead of acting in self-interest, these tribes sacrificially acted in the interest of Israel, and now Joshua releases them to return to their homes, and he blesses them. Now, we are hopefully we're able to admit this, but we are all prone to selfishness. We are all prone to act in our own self-interest and in the self-interest of those that form our family. But the Eastern tribes provides a way forward. They give us an example about what it means to sacrifice our well-being for the sake of those in our covenant community that we call the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The willingness to be able to sacrifice our time, sacrifice maybe even our money, sacrifice even our comfort to help someone in need. Putting the needs of others above our own needs. And in doing this, we actually follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And so at the beginning of Joshua, he looks at these eastern tribes and he warns them and he reminds them about what Moses had told them. And all the way back 7 years earlier, we might be thinking, what would they do? But here in chapter 22, we find the resolution. They were faithful to the very end. They faithfully followed the words of Moses, faithfully followed the words of Joshua. More importantly, they faithfully followed the word of God for the sake of their brothers and sister and their covenant family. But notice what Joshua does before he releases them. He calls them to love God with every fiber of their being, as we see there in verse 5. Notice what it says. It says, but take careful heed. Pay close attention to this. Pay attention to the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you to do what? To love the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. And then when Joshua said these words, he blessed them. And so before they depart, he gives them some words and tells them what they need to do. As they go move forward from the land of Canaan, they go back to their homes. What is the one thing that they need to hear? They need to hear the importance of loving God with every fiber of their being. The concern to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, forms the central confession of faith for Israel. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6, where Moses tells them, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these which I command you today shall be in your heart. And if you'll notice there in verse 5, it gives a comprehensive picture of what a proper relationship with God was to include. It was to mean to love him, to walk in all of his ways, to obey his commandment. But the idea of walking all of his ways, that means that their behavior needs to reflect the character of God. And God had called Israel to be a nation of a holy people. Why? Because God was a holy person. So they were to love God and they were to walk in all of his ways. They were to behave in a way that reflects the very character and nature of God. They were to keep his commandments, to obey his commandments. And also he tells them to hold fast to him. That word's actually used back in Genesis chapter 2, where God instructs the man and the woman in the context of marriage that they are to leave their family and cleave to their spouse. Cling to them, hold fast to them. In other words, the word means that you cannot have divided loyalties. And so when Joshua tells the tribe to hold fast to God, he's saying that you cannot say you serve God while over here you're serving other gods. That the foremost affection needs to be directed to God and to God alone. Calls them also to serve him. So whatever God requests of them to do. They are to faithfully follow him and serve him. Now, and these listings that Joshua gives, they're not to be done as just a matter of external conformity, but he qualifies it by saying, you are to do this with all your soul and strength. So it's not just external action, it's actually action that resonates in the context of your fiber of your being, of your soul, of who you are. And as a consequence of that, it manifests itself outwardly in the way that you live your life. Which is the same thing that takes place in the Christian life. That when we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does a work inside of us that manifests itself outside of us. So that we're not just following external commands, but God has impressed his law in our heart. And as a reason for that, we follow that and the actions that we do. Jesus expresses the same sentiment in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30 when he was asked, what is the most important commandment? And he responded, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So it's the same call for Christians today. Joshua tells this tribe, you're to love God, walk in his ways, obey his commandments, cling to him, and serve him. It's the same instructions that all of us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ need to do in our own life. This is what needs to characterize how we live our life and what we do. And then when Joshua utters these words to him, he blesses the tribes. Not very many times in the book of Joshua does he bless. He blessed Caleb before he departed. And now he's blessing these tribes. And the idea of blessing is God's goodness in action. So he's giving them a departing blessing as they go, wherever they go, whatever they do, may God bless them. And we also learn in the text that the tribes, that they didn't just leave empty-handed. If you look in verses 7 through 9, it tells us that the tribes were leaving with much wealth and spoils of war, much riches, livestock, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and much clothes. All of this, however, was not their treasure. Their covenant relationship with the Lord God was their everlasting wealth. So Joshua dismisses the tribe and he blesses them. So everything seems to be going fine. He gives them these departing words. He blesses them. What could possibly go wrong? Well, that's when we get into verse 10 when it says, and when they came to the region of Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by Jordan, a great and impressive altar. And then as a reason for that, doing that, the western tribe, they happened to see it. In verse 12, it says, and when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the tribes of the east of the Jordan, they left their fellow Israelites in Shiloh. Everything seemed to be good. They were at that climactic gathering was held and where the final distributions of the land were made, and then they returned to their own land, as we see in verse 9. And once they return in the land, they build a large and imposing altar by the Jordan. And the altar was meant, it was built in such a way that it was meant to be seen and to send a public message. It was also built on the west side of the Jordan River, land belonging to the other tribes. So when the tribes on the west saw this imposing altar, they considered it to be a major infraction, and they began to prepare the troops for war. We learn in verse 13 that the presence of Phinehas, the priest, and the 10 rulers representing tribes west of the Jordan shows that the building of the altar was a violation of proper and ordered worship. of the one true and living God. The only legitimate altar for worship was located in Shiloh in the tabernacle. And according to the Mosaic law, an offender who used an altar for worship besides the tabernacle altar was to be killed. This is why the Western tribes prepared for war. They saw the altar, and the only thing they could assume is that they were going to start sacrificing and worshiping at an altar that God himself did not put his hand on. Now, it's striking to see in this narrative, the Western tribes are called by the inclusive term in verse 12. They are the whole congregation of Israel. And really, all throughout this narrative, in verse 11, 13, 16, 18, and 20, that this inclusive term for Israel is applied only to the Western tribes. The Eastern tribes are left out of being included as part of the congregation of Israel. Now, they're not included as the Israelite assembly, at least at this point. And the narrator intentionally maintains such distinction until the problem is resolved. The significance of this careful distinction is that the narrator intends to highlight two facts about the altar: the grave danger posed by its existence and the potential for irreparable damage. The Western and Eastern tribes that we find in this text, if you'll look in verse 13 and also in verse 14 and verse 15, look in verse 15, it says, "Then they came," the Western tribes, "then they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." Notice what they said. They're the Western tribe, and they're saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord." We are the whole congregation. You are not at this point, until we figure out exactly what's going on. So the Western and Eastern tribes are now face to face to resolve the tension. And the seriousness with which the Western tribes regard the building of the altar is seen in a term they use for it. It's the same word found twice in verse 16. If you'll look with me in verse 16, it says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery," that's the first time the word is used, "is that you have committed against God of Israel to turn away from this day from following the Lord, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord." So the same word in the Hebrew text is used twice in verse 1. The word that is translated treachery and the word that's translated by the phrase committed against. This was a very heavy word. They are accusing them of betraying God, showing grave disloyalty and faithlessness to God in building this altar. It's actually the same word used for Achan's sin that we see in verse 20, and it's also back in chapter 7 and verse 1. They understood the altar as a betrayal to the Lord. And they acquainted the offense of this altar not only with Achan's sin that we see in verse 20, but also with the sin committed at Peor in verse 17. Look in verse 17. It says, "Is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed to this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Israel?" You may not be familiar with what happened at Peor, but this sin occurred in the wilderness. Before the time of them crossing over into Canaan, it was during the time of Moses, and it involved the Israelites using unspeakable acts of sexual immorality to worship the Moabite god. And the Lord's anger turned against Israel, and 24,000 people died before Phinehas intervened and abated the wrath of the Lord. In fact, the sin of Peor happened many years earlier, but the text tells us that it still had lasting consequences of Israel. That's what we learn in verse 17. He says, we're still dealing with it till this very day. After years have passed, after decades have passed, we are still dealing with this sin to this very day. The Eastern tribe's potential sin affected not just them, but all of Israel, as we learn in verse 18. But you must turn away from this day, from following the Lord. And it shall be, if you rebel today against it, the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. So the Western tribe is saying that this sin that you are doing doesn't just affect you, it affects all of God's people. And if you do not do something about this sin, then it's going to affect us all. So that's why they come to them in such a dramatic fashion. In fact, following the accusation, the Western tribe urged the Eastern brothers to take drastic action that we see in verse 19, and tells them that if you can't live in this land without committing these kind of atrocities, then come back with us so we can give you some accountability and we can help you live faithfully before the Lord. Telling them that it was better for them to abandon their possession and pursue true worship than to keep their land and engage in rebellion against God. Here we see that the Western tribes are taking action. Their sin in their community. And they cannot just let the sin rest. They need to attack the sin, because sin is devastating, not only for the Eastern tribe, but also for the Western tribe. And the reason for this is that because when we are in a covenant relationship with God, that means that the people are interconnected and interrelated. And so the sin of one person doesn't just affect that one person, it affects all the people that are part of that covenant community. We learn in the New Testament that Paul urges the church to remove the sin or sinner so that it does not affect the whole church. In fact, he gives the analogy that the church is the body of Christ. And when one part of the body is infected, it doesn't just affect that one part, it can spread to the rest of the body and infect the whole body. And that's why the New Testament is so clear about what it is that the church needs to do when there is unrepentant, rebellious sin in our midst. The church is the body of Christ. Each member of the body is interconnected with one another. And when there is rebellious, unrepentant sin in the midst of the church, it has devastating consequences for the church as a whole. In fact, that's why Jesus himself gives a procedure about how to deal with unrepentant sin. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell them that he sinned. Call him to repent. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three more with you. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. And then if that person doesn't listen to the church, he tells them, treat them like a heathen or a tax collector. Paul also urges the same in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, where there is unrepentant, rebellious sin in the context of the church. And he tells the church, deliver such a one to Satan. And goes and tells them that you forbid them from coming to the Lord's table. And the reason for this is because the sin of one affects the sin of many. Like Paul gave the illustration that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, when the Western tribes come and they make these accusations, this is how the Eastern tribes respond. If you look in verse 21, it says, then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, the Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know if it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying in time to come, your descendants may come to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord God has made the Jordan a border between you and us, your children of Reuben, children of Gad, and you have no part in the Lord, So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings, not for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before you, before him, with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, with our peace offerings, that your descendants may come to our descendants in time to come. You have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generation in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So how do the eastern tribes respond? What is their defense? They begin their defense in verse 22 with a passionate confession. And the confession is repeated. Notice what it says in verse 22. The Lord God of gods. Not just once, but again, the Lord God of gods. Or to say it another way, the mighty one, God the Lord. Or some of your translations may have it, the Lord is the greatest God. And in this phrase, there are three different terms for God. And with the strongest of confession, they make clear that they have no intention of worshiping any other deity or using the altar for improper worship. That the list of the burnt offerings that we see repeated here three or four times, burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, they symbolize all the offerings that could be made on the altar. And by mentioning these, the eastern tribes deny they intend to use the altar for any sacrifice. We don't intend to use it for a whole burnt offering. We don't intend it to use it for a grain offering. And we don't intend it to use it for a peace offering. It is just there as a witness, as a replica, not as an act of our worship. They make it really clear in verse 29. Notice what they say, far be it from us. This is the last thing that we would ever do. This is the farthest thing from our mind. We will not turn from the Lord God. And when they give their plea, we learn that the text tells us in verse 30, now when Phinehas, the priests and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel, who were with him, heard the words that the children of Israel, children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh spoke, and it pleased them. And then look back in verse 34. It says, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. So Phinehas, the priest, is pleased with what he hears, so that he says to the eastern tribes that what they have done is good. In fact, he makes the statement in verse 31 that because of you, you have saved Israel out of the hand of the Lord. Because you didn't commit sin, because you faithfully followed the Lord Jesus Christ, you saved Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And the altar was called witness, and it served as a witness to the covenant relationship Israel had with the Lord God and had with one another. Now, I think that the response of both of these tribes is worth noting. Now, I don't know if you're reading this text and you're thinking that it seems highly presumptuous that the Western tribe had the audacity to gather the men of war and go to their brothers on the other side of the Jordan and accuse them of false worship. Now, in this day and age, you know what people would say? You're not supposed to judge me. Don't judge me. I think that their response is worth noting. And the text lends us to see that the response of the Western tribe was with integrity, faithfulness, and honor. Now, just notice two things, what it tells to us about the Western tribes. They are zealous for God and protecting the community from sin. This was not an act of just self-preservation. This was not the act of a haughty or prideful individual who was on his high horse. This was the response of a whole community with concern with their own people and also with the eastern tribes. They saw the most loving thing that they could do is to confront sin. Now, that concept is lost in our day and age. That sometimes we think the most loving thing we can do is turn a blind eye and never confront sin. Because guess what happens when you confront sin? You might make somebody upset and somebody angry. But you know what the Bible teaches us to do? That when you confront sin, you know what the other thing you might do? You might win a brother and sister to the Lord. You might bring them back into the fold of God's sheep. And so we learn that the Western tribe, that they were zealous for God and His holiness. And they also showed love for the whole community, their brother. The most loving thing they could do was to go to the Eastern tribe and to have that hard conversation with them about their unfaithfulness. Now, I think the other thing that we learned that the Western tribe does is that they give the Eastern tribe a fair hearing. So instead of just marching in there with their men of war, they sent Phinehas, a priest, and they sent 10 representatives from the tribe, and they went to talk to them to see if they could work this thing out. Instead of just going based on what an accusation, they saw this altar, and the only thing that could lend them to think that was happening is that they were using that altar for improper worship. That's the only possible thing they could imagine. Why else would they build this altar? But they went to them and they asked them, "What is going on? Can you explain this to us?" They gave them a fair hearing. And they listened to their words. And when they heard the words, they were pleased. And then we learned that what was called earlier in the text, only the whole congregation of Israel was attributed to the Western tribe. When we get to the end of the text, the Eastern tribe and the Western tribe is called all of Israel. So they win back a brother. I also think that the Eastern tribe's actions are worth noting. If you'll note in the text, they don't seem at all offended by what's happened, do they? In fact, they asked the Western tribe to search our hearts. I mean, look back in verse 23. They're using conditional language. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. If this is what we have done, if our hearts are impure, then let the Lord reconcile. Let Him deal with us, because we deserve this. And so instead of being offended, they received the constructive criticism, and they looked in their own hearts to see if what they were saying was true. None of us likes to hear criticism, whether you could put constructive on it or loving criticism, however you want to say. Nobody likes to hear criticism. But it may be the best thing for you to hear. And instead of recoiling back and being offended that somebody could possibly say something wrong with you, maybe receive it with grace and ask the Lord, "Search my heart. Lord, is this true of me?" So the Eastern tribe, they responded with humility, and they were willing to repent if the accusation was true. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us, because maybe even at times when we think that our actions may have not, you know, we were trying to do the right thing, but sometimes we do the right thing the wrong way. Or sometimes we do the right thing out of wrong motives. In fact, we learned that the Bible tells us that our heart is desperately wicked. So wicked that we can't even understand how wicked it really is. And so all of us need to be susceptible to the reality that maybe, just maybe, we are wrong every once in a while. And so the Eastern tribe, they give us the spirit of grace and how we should respond to that type of criticism. They welcomed it. And it was an opportunity for them to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. to tell their accusers, you have a right to do this, but I want to stand here today and reaffirm my commitment to the Lord God and to reaffirm my commitment to this whole covenant community. So what we find is that the end result for is the eastern tribe and the western tribes had true unity around the one true God and the true worship of Him. They may have been separated by distance and a physical boundary, but what united them was stronger than what separated them. They were separated by a border, and they were separated by distance. But the closeness that they had in the covenant, the relationship with the God of Israel, was a strong foundation that united them and didn't separate them. And what unites the believer, the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, is stronger than what separates us. The unity of the church is based on a confession. You heard the confession that the Eastern tribes made. The Lord God of gods. That was their confession. That's what they united around. They united around that confession that Yahweh was the one true and living God. And we are united around a similar confession. A confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That Jesus is our Lord and our God. A confession that we will all say one day when Christ comes again. We will all confess as we bow our knees that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And involved in this confession is the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He died for our sins and He rose again for our justification and is exalted at the right hand of God the Father. And the display of our unity is seen at its best on the Lord's Day as we gather together as His church. Gathered around what? Gathered around true worship. This is what was going to divide them. Because the Western tribe thought the Eastern tribe was pursuing false worship. And they were zealous for one true worship. And what unites us is our confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And we unite around that by worshiping Him in a true form. The Bible tells us how we ought to worship the Lord God. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship Him as directed to us through holy scriptures. And so the display of our unity is seen at its best in gathered worship on the Lord's Day as we declare together, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Let's pray together.